All right. So this morning we're talking about learning to pray out of one of Jesus' parables. And a lot of you probably resonated with that. The first time you went to a place where somebody, you know, was praying and asked you to pray and started praying around you and over you. Maybe you went to the Genesis prayer breakfast, or maybe you were in church and we kind of had a prayer time and it was kind of freaky because you didn't know what to do and it was uncomfortable and you didn't know how to pray and how to feel comfortable voicing your thoughts to God. And maybe just the idea of prayer itself. It's kind of like, I just don't know how to do this. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. So you can resonate with that video and you can understand what it feels like to kind of be at a loss for words and not know how to express yourself. But Jesus is going to teach us this morning that God's people, the people of God's kingdom, are praying people. If you're new to us, if you're visiting this morning, we're glad you're here. My name is Mike. I'm one of the elders, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Genesis. And we have been doing a series on Jesus' parables. In other words, Jesus, who's the center of all history, the Son of God, who came to earth, God Himself becoming a man, stepping into our story. One of the main ways He taught people was to tell stories, and these stories are amazing stories as they illustrate the basic idea of what the kingdom of God is. In other words, Jesus is teaching through stories that God is the true king, and that the king has been, as he created the earth, we as people live broken lives because we literally looked to God and said, I don't want a king, I want to be my own king, and we have had a coup in our hearts. The outcome is that the world is now a broken, messed up, jacked up place. We are broken, messed up, jacked up people, and we need redemption. We need a different king. When we are the king of our lives end up ruined. We need a different king. And the story of the Bible is that God, the true king, came in Christ and came to earth to reveal God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God has burst forth on the earth in the ministry of Jesus, the saving of his people, the advance of the mission of God through his church, and we are kingdom people. And if you're here today and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, you are a person who has said, Jesus, you are my king, that God is working in you to accomplish his purpose, his goodness, his will, his justice in the earth, right? And so Jesus is telling these parables to help people understand what the kingdom looks like. Well, the kingdom always has three dimensions as you understand it in the scriptures, and especially in Jesus' parables. Some of the parables have told us about the character of the king, and we've read some of the stories of Jesus that help us understand what it looks like or understand who Jesus was in his mission, in his ministry, and just in his character. Who is this king? Some of the parables explain the kingdom of God in terms of what it looks like for God to rule this earth. And these parables helped us understand God's rulership through Christ and his ultimate victory on the last day when he comes again to set up his eternal kingdom so that those who have placed their faith in Jesus will reign with him. And some of the parables are talking about what happens when Jesus rules as king over our lives. It deals with the character of the subjects of the king. What does it look like when we have placed our faith in Jesus, when we are living with Jesus as our king, when we have followed him? What's going to happen to us? And we've learned things like kingdom people will be forgiving people because we're forgiven, right? Parable of the unforgiving servant. Kingdom people will care about justice and brokenness in the world. Kingdom people will have the clinginess of materialism begin to break from their lives as they have different values than the world around us. And this morning, we're going to learn that kingdom people are praying people. Now, I will tell you right up front that as I'm sharing this sermon, in the area of what it looks like to do spiritual disciplines, this has always been my struggle. So I'm not up here as a master prayer. We have some master prayers. We have some people in our church that can pray the wallpaper off a wall. I'm just telling you. And I like to be around those people, okay? I like to let them pray because when they pray, they lift my soul. And they're kind of the first lady in the story. And sometimes I feel like the guy's name is Michael Jr. He's a Christian comedian. I feel like him when I'm around them. You know, I'm like, how do I outpray them? And I'm like, I'm not even going to try because, man, you can just tell that they commune with God. And so how do we learn to pray, and how do we incorporate prayer in our life? And Jesus is going to tell us two stories that help us with two aspects of prayer. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from Luke chapter 18. So you can start finding that in your Bible or on your app. But just to set things up, there is something that's going on in the background of the whole Bible that is addressed in these stories and how prayer is important. And that is this, that when in the storyline of the Bible, in the storyline of your life and my life, the issue of the fall, this is when sin entered the world, is such a huge issue. We tend to think of ourselves as good people who just need a little improvement, rather than understanding that we are utterly broken, sinful, rebellious in our heart people who need redemption. And what happened when Adam and Eve sinned and when you and I sin is that, first of all, it cuts off this relationship with our Creator that we were made for. You were made by God to know God, to experience His presence, to have His fellowship, to have your life full of the goodness, of the glory of Christ. That's why you're on this earth. That's why you're on this planet, to live with God at the center, knowing Him and being known. And the second thing that happened is that because of our sin, everything in our life is broken, and the good that should happen doesn't. And the issue of justice in the Bible is talking about this, as we should live in a world where justice reigns and good happens. But what happens is we actually live in a world where everything is broken, and we're people who are wounded and broken by the world, but because we sin, we also wound and break the world. So I in this world at the same time as somebody who needs justice, but if somebody else who I've wounded gets justice, it would not go well for me, because I'm somebody who both needs justice, but I am unjust. In some area of my life, I am unjust. I have broken the world. I have wounded relationships. I have messed up what it means to live for as a representative of God in this place. And so that's the core issue, is that we were made to know God and we don't. We were made to experience goodness in the world, but the world is broken, but I am broken in the world. How do you remedy this condition? And the story of the Gospels, when Jesus shows up, so you read the Bible, and the whole Bible keeps telling us one day the Savior is coming, one day the King will return, one day He will show up, and we get to the New Testament, and Jesus shows up, and what does He do? He begins to reveal Himself as God, and in His ministry, He addresses both issues. In a month or so, we're going to start talking Christmas, right? And one of the things we're going to hear is the term Emmanuel. We're going to keep hearing about Jesus, who is God with us. And Jesus comes into this earth, into this world, and people don't know God. People are broken. And God Himself comes to us to renew relationship. And He is with us. And He lives here on this earth to renew that. And then we see Jesus' ministry is all about pushing back the brokenness as images of what will happen when His kingdom reigns eternally. And one of the interesting things, if you really study the miracles of Jesus, if you really like roll up your sleeves and go to the deep end of the study pool and begin to study the miracles of Jesus, you'll find this word tied all through the New Testament. It is the word authority. Jesus, as the King, has the authority. Authority means the might and the right. Has the authority to deal with everything. He has authority over the wind and the waves. He has authority over the world itself. He has authority over feeding people. He has authority over sickness and disease. He has authority over everything. And what Jesus does in His miracles is He does these amazing things, but it's not, Jesus isn't like coming into town doing a sideshow, doing all these amazing things so everybody would go, ooh, ow, look how cool He is. What's happening in every miracle is that for a moment He is pushing back the brokenness and bringing pictures of restoration. Okay? It's not just a sideshow. He is painting a picture of the ministry of Christ as King as He pushes back the brokenness that's because of our sinfulness and because of the fall, and He opens windows where pictures of restoration. So there's this guy named Lazarus who's a good friend of Jesus, and he dies. And Jesus waits 4 days to go to his tomb, and he gets there, and his sisters are crying and angry and frustrated because they've been crying out, listen, you're our Messiah. We've seen you do miracles. If you'd have got here before he died, our brother would still be alive. This is how we pray, feel when we pray sometimes, right? Jesus, I've been praying for weeks and nothing's happened. If you would have just shown up, if you would have just been here, this wouldn't have gone the way it went. And Jesus looks at the sisters and says, I am the resurrection and the life. And their response is, listen, we believe in the resurrection. One day we will rise again. And he basically says, believe in me right now, and you will see things you never imagined. And then he does something crazy. He walks up to the tomb. And the, you know, tombs in the ancient world weren't holes in the ground. They were normally places in cliffs where they dug out a big cave in a cliff. And they said, roll away the stone. Well, that's a terrible idea because there's probably more than one dead body in there. And it probably doesn't smell well. And Jesus looks at this tomb and begins talking to the dead people. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. I heard one time, why did Jesus call Lazarus by name? And the answer is, if he wouldn't have said Lazarus, there probably would have been 15 or 20 people walk out. But he says, Lazarus comes forth. And what happens is Lazarus walks out of the grave. Death, which is our greatest enemy, is defeated for a moment as a picture of the king ruling right now. Get it? And so what God has done in Jesus, he shows up and he gives us pictures of what it looks like to know God, to be close to him, and to see justice done. Now, the reason I'm laying this as the groundwork is because what happens when we pray is that prayer has two core elements. Prayer is crying out to God for his kingdom to rule, and pursuing God for intimacy, closeness. And some people will have this long list and be great at praying the list, but this idea of the mysticism, this mysterious thing that is just knowing and being close to God, is hard. Other people, man, that the mystical, mysterious, deep, intimate beauty of knowing Christ is a part of prayer, but it's hard to do the list. Like, I tend to be the list guy. When I pray, I have a list, and I'm running through the list and all this kind of stuff. I kind of get weirded out sometimes at the people who are really mystical, but I need to hear them because they are touching the heart of God and experiencing depth with him. And what happens in these parables, this all goes to this. What happens in these parables is that Jesus is going to address these two issues. And what we see in Jesus' life, so here is God who becomes a man, right? And Jesus is walking and living and performing miracles. And what we see, you just keep reading Jesus' life over and over and over again, and what you find is this pattern where Jesus gets alone by himself and he prays. Here is God in the flesh, but Jesus as a human is getting away in quiet moments to pray. And most of the time, if you read one of those passages in the Gospels, look out because something awesome is about to happen. But here Jesus is both our model of prayer and is our mentor in prayer. And so I've been, this week, just to kind of get ready, a new book came out. I've already read several chapters. I am loving it. If you have a worship folder this morning, I've referenced it there. And I'm going to read a quote to you from Tim Keller in his new book on prayer about the prayer ministry of Jesus, or the prayer approach to Jesus. He says this. He says, Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, healed people with prayers, denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he said should be a house of prayer, and insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. He prayed often and regularly with fervent cries and tears, and sometimes all night. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying, and he was transfigured with the divine glory as he prayed. When he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples in the church on the night before he died, and then petitioning God again in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, he died praying. And here's the Son of God becomes both our model and our mentor for what it looks like to have a prayer life. God himself comes in flesh, and he is a praying person. And what Jesus is going to teach us in these stories this morning is that kingdom people are praying people. And so the challenge for all of us is to begin to go, okay, what does it look like to not just pray, but to begin to incorporate prayer as Jesus is teaching us? And so he tells these two really weird, bizarre, interesting stories. And what happens in prayer is that we need to see that prayer is ends up being these two things. It is kingdom advance. It is the advance of God's kingdom, that I am crying out to God, asking God to have his kingdom burst forth in my life and in the world. As you read the Lord's Prayer, for many of you, the Our Father, if you grew up in a tradition where you did this often, one of the lines in there is, thy kingdom come. The crying out for God, God, let your rule and reign burst forth. Do justice on the earth. And then he says, thy will be done, which is literally the reflection of the prayer is communion with God. God, put my heart right. Do your will and begin with me and put my heart right so that I'm close to you, that I know you. And so what we're going to do is we're going to find one story Jesus tells this morning is about kingdom advance. And the second story this morning is about what it really looks like to create a path to communion with God. All right? So I've got a lot to set this up, but let's look at the first story. We're going to do one story at a time. We're going to talk about two aspects on prayer. So two stories that deal with two aspects of prayer. Grab a Bible. Like I said, if you don't have one, into your rows, pass them down. Make sure everybody has a Bible. Or if you have your app open, you can be there. If you don't have a good app, the Genesis app, Genesis Church has an app that we have a great Bible in the ESV there for you that you could use for that. But Luke chapter 18, and Jesus is talking here, and it says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and to not lose heart. Now, here's one of the things that's interesting about reading and interpreting parables, okay? As you read and interpret parables, one of the basic truths is that often Jesus already interprets the parable for us. I read, like, one of my commentaries on parables is one of these big old books, you know? And the first, every parable, the first, like, 8 or 10 pages when he looks at each story is the arguments about what the parable really means. Well, here's a little hint. If Jesus says, here's what the parable really means, then that's what the parable really means, okay? We don't need to look for meaning outside of that. Jesus has given us clue. And he says right here, listen, I'm going to tell you a story that is to encourage you that you should keep praying. You should not give up. You should be persistent in your prayer. And to not lose heart. To not get frustrated and give up. Just to keep praying. Some of us need to hear this morning. Because you're like, I just keep praying for this issue. I keep praying for this struggle. I keep praying for overcoming this sin. And one of the things that Jesus is saying to you is to keep going. And we're going to find out from the story why. Okay? Now, to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city that kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So as he sets up the story, he says, here's this judge and he doesn't fear God. He doesn't really give a rip about people. He's just in place. He's got this position of power. But he is all about himself. And here comes this widow who is in the culture. She is not going to get a hearing. She is not going to get justice from most judges. But it says she kept coming. And the story is going to help us understand what that means. She is continually coming. Like every day she's showing up, walking up to the judge and going, give me justice against my adversary. Jesus doesn't let us know what the issue is. Has somebody stole money from her? Is there an inheritance issue? But the bottom line is an issue of justice, which in other words mean there's something not right in the world and she is seeking justice. She is seeking redemption and restoration. She is seeking that this issue be made right. And she keeps coming. For a while, verse 4, he refused. But afterwards, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. I love this. He says, listen, this lady's wearing me out. In fact, the language of the text says, man, she's giving me a black eye. She literally is giving me a black eye. She is wearing me out coming. And because she keeps coming to me, she keeps persisting. She doesn't give up. Because she keeps coming to me, I am now going to give her the justice that is due her because of her persistence. And Jesus says then, he says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect? Now, here's the parable. Here's the basic story or the idea here. This is not a story where we say, well, God is the judge, we are the widow. It's a how much more story. He's creating categories to say, if a judge is like this and he's a wicked judge, your God in heaven who loves you, who is for you if you are his elect, his people, your God in heaven who supports you wants you to persist just like this because he is doing something in your life that is far better than what the judge has done for this woman. The justice that comes from God, the grace that comes from God is far better than what the judge does for this woman. And he promises the bursting in of his kingdom, the beauty of justice, the wonder of God's provision, that God is doing something beautiful. It reminds me of a story I heard this week about persistence. Persistence pays off in a lot of places. And I heard, it's kind of funny how I heard several stories about persistence. Heard a story last night about a guy who spent 9 years in a letter writing campaign trying to bring red M&Ms back. Now there's something to live your life for, right? Because back in the 70s or in the 80s, they had the scare about the red food dye, and so they stopped making red M&Ms, and his whole life was, I just want red M&Ms. There is something to live for. There's another guy, his name is John Searing. And John Searing, how many of y'all know who John Searing is? Nobody, good. John Searing had one goal in life. Now, this is, like, we've shown you a little of the Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon, and before that, there was the Tonight Show with Jay Leno, and we have all these talk show formats, but before any of these really existed, there was one guy who kind of set the tone for all of late-night TV, and that guy was Johnny Carson. Thank you very much. You got anybody who just barked out the name just dated yourself. Just letting you know that, okay? Johnny Carson. Some of the kids are like, I've never heard his name. That's really sad. But Johnny Carson would come on. He had a sidekick who was named Ed McMahon. Ed McMahon was not very funny. Sometimes he tried to be funny, and it didn't work very often. But he had one big role on The Tonight Show. And his big role was to read off this exciting list of guests. And after he read off this exciting list of guests, and he would say, and you guys got, here's Johnny. Da-da-da-da-da. And here comes the curtain open. Johnny Carson walks out. That was Ed McMahon's whole life, was here, Johnny. Well, John Searing had a bucket list with one thing on it. His one thing was he wanted to be on The Tonight Show and read off the list and say, here's Johnny. That's all he wanted. And he wrote a letter to The Tonight Show. And they promptly sent him back a beautiful, glossy photo with a Xerox copy of Johnny Carson's autograph. But did John Searing accept that? No. He started writing letters, and he began to write letters, and he said, listen, I want this so badly, I'm going to write a letter every day. I'm going to show him every day in my letter that I watched The Tonight Show, that I enjoyed the show, and it is my one goal. And he began to write letters, and he wrote letters for 8 years. Every day, 8 years, he wrote letters to The Tonight Show saying, I just want to show up and say, here's Johnny. Well, finally, all these letters, they're like, we have to do something about this. And finally, they literally sent an airplane, put him on an airplane, picked him up, flew him, picked him up with a limo, put him in a high-priced hotel room there in Los Angeles. They brought him on The Tonight Show, but The Tonight Show opened with Ed McMahon stand up and saying, here's Johnny. So you're kind of like, all right, what's going on? But then a little later in the show, they brought John Searing out, and he was a guest on The Tonight Show. They interviewed him. They said, why would you do this? And Johnny Carson, in his way, was kind of gracious, but also kind of teased him a little bit. But eventually, they sent him over to the stand where Ed McMahon normally stands with the microphone. They gave him the list, and he started. Johnny Carson walked off stage, walked back behind the curtain, and he read the list, our guest tonight, and the guest tonight, including John Searing, and then so-and-so, and ladies and gentlemen, and this pause, and the drum roll, here's Johnny, dun-dun-dun-dun, and here comes Johnny Carson out for the second time. He got to do what he wanted to do, persistence. It's the same basic story, and here's what God's saying to us. Keep praying. Because The Tonight Show doesn't care about John Searing, but the persistence led The Tonight Show to say yes. Your God in heaven loves you, but in your praying, his failure to answer like you pray right away, God is doing something for your good. He's not just a widow who doesn't care about you, or a judge who doesn't care about you. He is a good, gracious God who is creating a pathway in your life to depth as you cry out to God and pray and bring your requests for the kingdom and for justice. And the prayer for justice here is important. Because she's praying for justice. She's praying for what is wrong to be made right. Now, in Philippians, Paul, the author of Philippians, tells us, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here Paul tells us, listen, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. We need to be people who figure out what it looks like to just take everything to God and to be praying people. And what's happening as we live in this broken, fallen world where the kingdom is not fully present, where brokenness is alive and where our lives are wrecked and broken, God wants to do more in us than just give us what we ask for. He is wanting to teach us the beauty and depth of dependence. Listen, we don't pray. I don't pray because I can figure it out and solve it myself. It is only when God brings me to the point where I am broken and I cannot remedy the situation that I really begin to figure out what it looks like for me to pursue and depend on my Creator. And it's a hard thing for us. I mean, West St. Louis County, suburban, we make a good living, things are going fairly well, we got nice cars. Yeah, that sometimes things are hard, but we're pretty self-sufficient. We're pretty self-dependent. And what God is saying to us is, listen, our prayer life is an indication of our hope and our faith and our trust in Christ and our dependence on Him. And so, He wants us to pray for justice. Now, Paul said bring everything, but here, this issue of justice means that our prayer life ought to have these requests that are for huge things that I can't fix, and I need God to respond to do what is right. Some of those things are around our own lives. They are. And we should pray for these issues of struggle, of brokenness, of the fact that the fall has affected everything. But we also need to be incorporating issues of justice in our prayer life. We ought to be praying for huge things that matter to the heart of God in a world that is broken. And at the end, I'm hoping to have a few minutes to just kind of dialogue a little more about this, but you ought to be praying for lost friends. You ought to be praying for the struggle in the world and things like sex slavery or the right to life or the struggles in third world countries where poverty exists and for people who don't have water and need wells. We ought to have that in our prayer life. We ought to be praying for the nations in the world. I'm going to teach you a new term this morning. I want you to become very aware of. We need to be praying for the 1040 window. Now, let me explain the 1040 window. And I don't know what the lines are called, but it's the 10th north and the 40th south, the parallels, right? Okay? It is between those windows where the majority of the unreached and unengaged peoples in the world live, which means there are thousands of people groups, some of them with millions of people, that have zero Christians and right now zero real church planting efforts. I want to challenge you, find one of those. And on the Genesis blog this week, I'm going to post a few things where you can go find resources for this. Begin to find a people group and just start praying for the advance of the gospel in that people group. Find some things in your life that if God, like you're like, I can't do that. I live here. God, if you don't do this and gain a passion for things that are bigger than you and things that are issues of justice, and then persist. Pray, 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 pray. Pray for your kids like this. Pray for other things. One of the great models God has given us history is a guy named George Mueller. George Mueller lived in the 1800s. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, actually preached in Spurgeon's church a few times, if you know that name. But Mueller was known for being a godly prayer warrior dude who started one orphanage that turned into hundreds of orphanages all over England. And he made a commitment that he wasn't going to do anything except for prayer. People kept telling him, man, you need to go raise money. And he felt this conviction that he wasn't going to do anything except through prayer, and God would provide. And so he just started praying. He never asked anybody for money. He never asked anybody to support what they were doing. He never went out and begged for the orphans. He just started praying. And what God did in answer to his prayers is start pouring all kinds of things. There's a story about one evening they were getting ready to go to bed and they realized there was nothing to eat. And so George Mueller went to the people and said, "We're out of money. We have nothing to eat. We need to begin praying." And next morning they woke up. There was still nothing to eat. There was no milk. There was nothing. And they began to pray. They began to cry out to God, "God, provide for us. God, you are the one who answers prayer. So we were just begging you this morning, meet our needs, feed these children." About that time, there was a knock on the door from the baker down the street. And the baker said this, "Mr. Mueller, you're not going to believe what happened, but I woke up in the middle of the night and I just knew I was supposed to get up and start baking bread. And I have all this bread for you and the kids here this morning." The door closes after they bring all the bread in and they begin to give thanks. And there's a knock on the door. This is a true story of a guy who was driving a milk cart that says, "The wheel just fell off my milk cart. I can't do anything with it. Would you all like the milk this morning?" God hears the prayers. And George Mueller had five friends. He began to pray for these five friends who didn't know Jesus, who didn't have a relationship with their Creator, who were far from God, who needed redemption. He began to pray, and he began to pray diligently, daily, persistently for these people. It took 3 years before the first friend came to Christ. 5 years later, another friend. Five people he began to pray for. Now he's down to three. He keeps praying. And the end of the story is that he prayed for over 60 years. And the last two became followers of Jesus after George Mueller died. Persistence. Dependence. Creating in us this need for our Creator. We can't solve our own problems. And what happens is when we get prayerless, it is a sign that we are self-dependent. And what happens is that the kingdom doesn't burst in the world around our lives because as long as we're self-dependent, God's not going to act. And so we persist in prayer. And that's what the story is. And look at what he says here. He says, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. The God of heaven will give justice to his elect, his people." Elect is a word in the scripture that refers to God's sovereignty, but it also refers to those who have found Christ and know Christ. And in his purpose, God is going to bring justice to his elect. He really bring it to them speedily. Now, how do we define speedily? We define it on God's terms, not ours. We think speedily is that I get answers to prayer like I go to McDonald's, right? Fast food drive-thru. I order at a window and I pick it up, or I order to the person speaking, you know, "I'm taking an order, please," and I drive around and they've got it ready for me. And we get frustrated with any fast food joint who doesn't get it to us right away. We think that's speedily. This is speedily in God's time frame. And to help you understand context, the context here is the previous section, which is about the return of Christ and the final bursting into the kingdom. That's speedily, God's timetable. But we can trust that God will bring justice. He will do what is right. He will make things. And there is a promise here that God will answer our cries for justice. But listen what how Jesus ends his parable. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Listen, this is a big question right now. Because what he has done is he has said faith on the earth is equivalent to kingdom people who are persistent in prayer. And if Christ returned right now, and the definition that Jesus is giving is faith on the earth, of faith on the earth, is that we are persistent in prayer, would he find faith in Genesis Church? Or would he find a whole room full of people who sing well, who have a heart for Jesus, but really down deep inside, we are self-reliant? Jesus says, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith in your life? In other words, will he see a dependence on him that shows up in persistent prayer, knowing that your God is a good God who is going to do good things and he is going to make things right? Now, that's the first thing, is our persistence in prayer. Then he tells a second story about our posture in prayer. And here's what the prayer, what the story is. He says, "He also told them a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So here's the second parable. He says, "I'm going to tell you a second story." And this is about people who, when they come to God, they come to be in a relationship with God, they really come with a posture of self-righteousness. And he says this. Jesus says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. All right, so we have two guys. One's a tax collector, one is a Pharisee. Pharisees were the all pro of religious guys. They were like, you know, there were people who were religious and they were good, moral, upstanding people. And then the Pharisees were like the guys who were like, everybody saw them and said, those are the guys that have it all together. They know God. They like hang out with them and play golf on the weekends with God type of guys. And if you were to walk up and walk into a temple and you were to see two people, and here's a Pharisee and here's a tax collector, and you were going to say, okay, today I've come here to learn how to pray. I've come here to figure out what prayer looks like in my life. I'm going to learn how to pray. Like the video we started, we're going to figure out what it looks like to learn how to pray. 100 people out of 100 people would have walked into the temple saying, I'm going to learn how to pray from that guy. That's what's going on in this story, okay? Because it's going to be a prayer story. He says they pray. And we see the prayer, and at first it sounds kind of self-righteous. I praise you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that guy over there who's just a messed up sinner. I'm not like these extortioners, these drug dealers and pushers. And I mean, I'm not like those people. And God, I just want to let you know, I love you so much. I fast twice a week. I mean, the law asks that they fast at least once a year. Some of the religious conduct says, hey, fast once a week. But this guy, twice a week, for the purpose of being close to God, of being intimate with God, didn't eat, and replaced it with prayer and fasting and, I mean, that sort of thing, twice a week. I mean, anybody here fasting twice a week right now? Like, this is the guy, right? We're going to learn from him. And he says, not only that, I tithe. But I don't just tithe of my money. I tithe of everything, which means he's the type of guy who brings one out of every 10 of his tomatoes to the pastor. We like those people. Showing up with fruit picked from their fruit trees and giving it to, you know. I mean, this is the guy. He, like, everything. I tithe on everything. This guy has it all together spiritually. And the prayer, although it sounds bad at first, listen to what he's actually saying. He's saying, God, I want to give you thanks because I'm not like the people around me. I'm different. There's something different in my life. Now, his posture here, though, is the posture of a lot of the Pharisees, and we've run into them several times in our stories, is that what they really down deep in their heart believe is that they are, through their goodness, through their good works, putting God in their debt and basically atoning for their sins. I know that maybe I have issues in my life, but the truth of the matter is I'm a good person, and I am like I'm right with God because of what I do. And he comes to his prayer with all this stuff in his hands and lays it on the table before God, and he begins a negotiation. Now, part of what's happening in the story, that you can't miss this, this is taking place in the temple. The temple's not the church. That's a synagogue. In Old Testament or New Testament times, the synagogue is their local Jewish people would come together and do church like we're doing. The temple, there was one temple, it's in Jerusalem, and the temple was the place where all the sacrifices were made. Where literally, God is painting a picture of the cost of our sin as animals are losing their lives. And he's leading us to sing Jesus, who is the true and better sacrifice, who gave his life for his people. And they're in the temple. But what this guy in his prayer does in the temple does is he says, listen, the sacrifices out there are not a big deal to me. I want to bring what I have to offer to you. And not only that, they deeply believed that their goodness was part of the atonement for the nation. That God like accepted the extra goodness they did and applied it to everybody else. And so he's kind of thumping his chest saying, look at what I bring you, God. It's really, really cool. It's really, really good. It's really, really religious. It's really, really, good deal that I'm on your team. Now, what's really interesting about this prayer is actually pretty much a quote from a prayer that's in the Talmud, which is like a Jewish instruction on how to do religious life and faith. It is a prayer that was quoted often by the Pharisees, where they would literally wake up in the morning and they would pray this, I thank you, God, that I'm a man and not a woman. I thank you that I'm a Pharisee. I am not like other people. I am not a Gentile pig. I am not a tax collector, and I am not a sinner. He literally is quoting a prayer that the Pharisees prayed daily. And hear this. We would go into the temple going, I'm going to learn how to pray from him. That's the scandal of this story. Guy number two. Guy number two who walks in is this tax collector, and he just says, standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What we have in the first guy is very little about his posture, but a lot about his prayer. What we have in the second guy is a lot about his posture and very little about his prayer. His prayer is short. He beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this is one of the places where, once again, rolling up sleeves and doing a little bit deeper study that I do to come preach to you, I found something that caught my attention in a huge way. Because what happens in this text is the English translators just have to translate it so it makes sense, so it flows. But I was expecting to find this one Greek word that was the Greek word for mercy. But that is not what's here. It's a word, the word's eleos, and it's all throughout the New Testament when it talks about mercy. This is a word that is translated almost every other place with a different word, not mercy. It is the word propitiation, one of those big weird words that you're like, what? Okay, so in Genesis, we're committed to making sure this is a safe place. Everybody comes in here, and we're not like talking over your head. So if I'm going to throw out the word propitiation, I have to explain what it means. It is a word that was used in Hebrew sacrifices that refers to God accepting a sacrifice as payment for sin. In other words, he's in the temple and he's saying, God, I am a sinner and I offer you me. I'm toast. I got nothing. I come empty-handed to you. Will you receive the sacrifice and atone for my sin? Will you cover my sin with the death of these animals? That's literally what he's saying. And what we'd start reading is every other place in the New Testament that we read this word, it's talking about Jesus, who is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He replaces what happens in the temple. Jesus is the true and better sacrifice who gives is a true and better temple who gives a true and better sacrifice, who atones, who pays for your sin and mine. The brokenness that's in the world is because of our sin. And Christ has come and he lived on the earth, but then he died on the cross and his death renewed the bridge for us to know God, and it gave the promise of restoration, of forgiveness and making everything right. And he is beating his breast going, God, I want your presence. I want to know you. The Pharisee came in saying, God, you want to know me. But the tax collector, worst of sinners, saying, God, I'm far from you and my sin has just wrecked me and I need you. I come with nothing. Will you please atone, propitiate? Will you give me mercy for my sin? And look at what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You hear what Jesus said? Church, learn how to pray from that guy. Anytime we come to our prayer with something in our hands that we have to offer, we're in trouble. We're going to miss intimacy and depth. If you want to know God deeply, you must come as a person who is constantly aware of your need of grace and constantly finding in Christ a great Savior, a great atonement, a great propitiation, right? And it is there that we enter into the communion, the depth of intimacy with God, and we know our God. And so our prayer life ought to be kingdom, advance, God, bring justice, and we ought to plead and beg and pray, because in our pleading and begging and praying, what God does in our life is he builds our dependence on him, which we need. And we ought to come to God going, I need you. You don't need me. I need you. God, I beg of you to atone, to change me, to transform me, to give me forgiveness, to pour yourself into me, because without you, I'm nothing. And will you please cover my brokenness? And it is in that place where our heart starts with this posture of humility and persistence. And we create rhythms in our life that we will grow in our prayer. That's how we pray, right? So just a few minutes. What do you do with this? Let's apply it. Let's give you some, all right, go home this week. Let's work it out. And let's talk first of all about what it might look like for you to begin to apply the kingdom advance aspect, the persistence. And like I said, my big thing here is I just want to challenge you to make a commitment. How about a 30-day commitment that you will do three things? So you will start incorporating in your prayer life three things, okay? 30-day commitment is my challenge, all right? Thing number one, will you choose at least three friends that are far from God, that don't know Christ, and begin to pray for them every day? Just pray, God save them, rescue them, reach in their lives. Second thing is I want to encourage you to find a way to preach for an unreached people for 30 days. Pick a people group, and I'm going to put something on the blog this week where you can literally find a people group, find lists of people group that are unreached, unengaged in this 10:40 window, and pray for a people group. Ask God to give you a heart for those people, and just pray for one people group for 30 days. And the third thing I want to encourage you to do is to pray for a cause of injustice that is close to your heart. You might pray for the persecuted church. You might pray for single moms. You might pray for issues like healthcare and people who are hurting and don't have healthcare. I mean, find something that is close to your heart and begin to ask God to shape you, but begin to cry out to God that he would give justice and be persistent. 30 days. Will you do that with me? All right, so here's commitment time. Don't feel threatened. If you're just like not there, that's okay. But how many of you are like, all right, I'll do that. 30 days, I'll do that. Let me see you. All right, see a lot of hands going up. So do it with me, okay? We'll put stuff on Koinonia. We'll put stuff on the blog for that. So kingdom advance, persistence. And the second thing is, what does it look like for us to begin to work on communion with God? And the bottom line is this. That communion with God happens as we approach God in humility, but as we create a disciplined approach to our prayer life. If you want, like, you ever been around people that just like in their prayer life, it's like, man, they talk to God, they're on first name basis, they're like friends. I wish I had that. Well, the pathway to get to there is to create rhythms of consistent prayer in your life over a period of time. So I must have the discipline of prayer before I'm really going to experience a deep communion of prayer. And so just find a rhythm where you are praying and you're setting aside time and find some ways to just incorporate things. The biggest thing to figure this out is to begin to incorporate things like the scriptures in your prayer. So if you're like, I don't know what to say, start with the book of Psalms. Just find a psalm and read the psalm as your prayer. Don't just read the psalm. Read a line and then stop and pray what the line asks for. And then read the next line and stop and pray the next line. Do this with the Our Father, with the Lord's Prayer. That prayer was not ever given by Jesus so that we would just quote it all together in church and go on and be different. Jesus is saying, I'm going to teach you how to pray. You should pray like this. So you might pray like this. Okay, it says, Our Father who art in heaven. So God, first of all, you're a father. You are my father. You have included me in your family. You have drawn me close to you. Oh God, what a father you are. And God, you are our Father in heaven, which means you rule and reign. And you are sovereign. You see, I mean, that's different than just saying our Father who art in heaven. Use that as a model, but let that model take you into just expressing yourself in prayer. And any other place in Scripture, you could do the same thing. And so just start incorporating this as you, in humility, come before God seeking restoration, redemption, and seeking his work. And let's become people of prayer. And so I'm going to close, the bands will come up here, with this. We also have two practical ways that you, with the people of God, can put this into practice this week. Every Friday morning, at 6:45, John Park leads us in this, one of our elders. We meet at Bread Co. here in Eureka, and right now it's just a small group of people. We meet and John gives us a little bit of a devotion about prayer, and then we begin to pray for our city. We begin to pray for our church. We pray over events that are coming up. We pray for struggles. We pray for our Sunday worship. We pray for you every week on Friday morning. Most weeks, there's three of us. In a church this size, there ought to be 20 of us. Just saying. If this sunk in, there would be more of us, okay? And if you're like, well, the Friday morning doesn't work out, then get a group of people and do it at a different time. But Friday morning we do it. And then once a quarter, we set aside a Saturday morning to serve everybody breakfast and pray. And this Saturday is our prayer breakfast. We are going to gather Saturday morning and we're going to pray together. We're going to be at the Genesis Church office. We would love to have you there. And so join us. Hang out with us and pray. Two practical ways to just put a little bit of feet together as God's people. If you're new to us and you're a guest and you are far from God, like you've never come to a point where you've made Christ your king, I just want to let you know that right now you can pray a prayer that says, Jesus, I trust you, save me. And he will hear that prayer. Cry out like the tax collector and God will hear your prayer. For the rest of us, what we're about to do is we're about to come to a time that we call communion or the Lord's Supper, where we remember that the body and the blood of Jesus was broken as our sacrifice. We are celebrating that Christ is our propitiation. There's that word again. He paid for my sins and gave me access to God so I can be in relationship, and has promised restoration of the brokenness in the world and the advance of his kingdom in my life and in the world. And he did this by dying on the cross for our sins. And so we're going to celebrate that by celebrating communion. And when the Lord leads you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you come up and celebrate communion with us. Remember the body that was broken, the blood that was poured out for you as Christ gave himself for you. And we're going to sing about Jesus and celebrate the goodness of our God because our songs are a prayer. So stand with me. I'm going to pray, and we're going to celebrate these things this morning. Lord, we love you. We praise you for all that you do in our lives, and we just thank you for being our atoning sacrifice. We thank you for being a good God who saves us and a good God who rescues us. And this morning, help us, oh Lord, to be people of prayer. Help us to incorporate this persistence and to pursue you in intimacy and communion. And work in us this morning. And Lord, as we celebrate your table, let it reach deep into our souls. In your name I pray. Amen.